Thomas Missions Month, and I want to again challenge each of you to pray about what the Lord would have you do in the giving for missions in 2024. There are those yellow forms on the back table, and at the bottom of each one is a part of it that you can detach, clip off, and at least write on there what you believe the Lord would have you to do this next year. And so, as this is Faith Promise Missions Month, I am wanting to challenge us with missions, not just financially, but as I've said, vocationally, as each one of us should be a missionary. Each one of us is a missionary. It is sometimes easy to limit our involvement in missions to just the financial, to put some money in the offering plate and then absolve ourselves, we think, of our responsibility. But the scriptural way to be involved in missions requires the willingness to recognize yourself as a missionary. And so with that in mind, even as we've been going through the book of Acts, I would like us to quote, if you can, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you're not sure that you have that memorized, turn to it, please. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Even as you also turn to Exodus chapter 3. Because in Exodus chapter 3, we have God calling Moses and enabling him in his, what I'm going to call his missionary work. God has called him to bring up out of the land of Egypt, which is a picture of sin, his people. And each of us as missionaries are called to bring people up by God's power out of a life of sin, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ from their sin. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this, and you can say it out loud with me. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That is our call. That is our vocation. You as a believer are to be a missionary for the Lord. When God calls Moses here in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, before he even hears the Lord call him, except by name, says, here am I. And then he has two questions that follow. So if you're in Exodus chapter 3, please stand with me. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. And I'll make some comments along the way for review purposes. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. That's the first challenge, that each of us would realize, that each of us would give ourselves first and say to the Lord, here am I. Even as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, here am I, Lord, send me. We read in verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. Let me just stop right there. God says, I am come down to bring my people up. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus laid aside who he was, what he had, the powers that he had as God, and he became a man. He humbled himself, became a man, died the death on the cross. He came down. That's what Christmas is all about. That he came down to this earth to save us. God is coming down to deliver, to save his people from Egypt. Unto a land, unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses is going to present his first question. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? That should be our first response. Well, who am I? To see ourselves, to put ourselves in our place, and to realize I can't do this. Imagine Moses being told, you're going to go back to Egypt, the land you fled, the land where you offended them, and you're going to bring these people up. And remember, God is the one who said, I am going to come down. Now he tells Moses, I am going to send you. Look at that again in verse 10, that thou mayest bring forth my people. So God is using Moses to do what God intends to do. So Moses said unto God in verse 11, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, surely I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So I will send thee, verse 10, I will be with thee, verse 12, the power, the promise of right, the promise of might. The same two elements are in the Great Commission for us. Go. Go ye. That's I will send thee. And I will be with thee. And lo, I am with thee always. Verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, would you read the rest of the verse with me, please? I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage today, especially verses 13 to 15 of this thy word, I pray that we would have a better understanding, even as Christians, of who you are, the great God that we serve. Lord, bless now, I pray, the preaching of your word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When you first give yourself, verse 4, here am I, engage yourself, verse 11, who am I? Then you can gauge your God. You can evaluate or measure who he is. It was crucial for Moses to understand who he is. What is his name? So much is in his name. And God has told Moses, now you tell this to the children of Israel, there in verse 13. Then in verse 16, he says, you also go tell the elders of Israel. And then in verse 18, he says, you also go tell Pharaoh. God wants people to know who he is. And his name expresses who he is. So there are two things that I want us to see this morning about Moses telling to the children of Israel who he is. And I'm going to put it in the form of the questions that Moses gives in both verse 13 and again in verse 14. Verse 13, what shall I say? Isn't that kind of what you think when you are a missionary and somebody is presenting to you the opportunity to give them a witness, and you say to yourself, what shall I say? And typically we look back and say, oh, I should have said. That happens to me every time. And so, what shall I say? And then we have God's answer in verse 14. Here's what you say, I am hath sent me unto you. That's what you should say. Let's look at that in verse 13. What shall I say unto them? In other words, Moses is asking, upon whose authority does your call upon me rest? How do I validate to these people? Because there's no visible presence of God who would go with Moses to say, see, he can't take that burning bush with him and go to Egypt and say, see this burning bush? Now, wouldn't that be something? If he could just somehow transport that burning bush to Egypt. But God is getting his attention. And once God has his attention, now I want you to go. And he leaves the burning bush behind, as far as that bush that is not consumed. Now, God has already said, now I'm going to be with you, but not in the form of a burning bush. Wouldn't you like to have that burning bush with you when you witness? Well, that's the word of God. So in a sense, you do have the burning bush. But we face the same dilemma as Moses when witnessing. We go forth to tell sinners, lost sinners of a God they have never seen. Imagine the dilemma that Moses sees himself in. Why would Moses be concerned that they would ask anything in the first place? Have you ever wondered that? Why is Moses saying, when they ask me? He doesn't say if, he says, when they ask me. And why would he think they would even ask it? Well, Moses obviously got to know the children of Israel when he was in Egypt. Think about that. He observed them. He watched them. He knew about them. Moses knew this, that the children of Israel knew of God, but they did not know God. Think about your opportunity, our opportunity today in America, in our community, as we talk with people. Would you say that most people know about God? Oh, especially in America. Would you say most people know God? Absolutely not. Their fathers knew God. Did not Abraham know God? Isaac, Jacob, did they not know God? Absolutely did. But Moses does not propose to say to them, your God hath sent me unto you. Rather, the God of your fathers is sending me to you. Why would he say it that way? What was their spiritual condition? You know, we tend to think that the children of Israel in Egypt were good people. Righteous. Holy, faithful to the God of their fathers, and that their suffering was totally undeserved. If that's the impression you have of the children of Israel in Egypt, I want to take time right now to show you that it was totally different. These people were pagan. You say, no, yes. By the way, a sinner who thinks that what he is going through is totally undeserved is unlikely to ever come to a point where he sees his need for Christ. A couple of weeks ago when that man was here and he was asking for help, some of you know about that, it was after the morning services, before afternoon service, and I tried to help him and I tried to point out to him that he was a sinner. His response was, I am a good man. This man who was on drugs, this man who was in a mess. I'm a good person. People just don't appreciate who I am. There's no hope for a man like that. This is how a sinner who will not be saved sees himself. as we sometimes view the children of Israel. So what does Moses know about them that causes him to ask this question? Moses right here doesn't tell you about their spiritual condition, but other passages do. Their condition, which is physical slavery, was bad, but their character, their spiritual adultery, was worse. Now, I'm going to go to some other passages, and I would really like for you to turn with me to these passages, because here's where you're going to learn their true condition. Leviticus is the first book I'd like you to go to, chapter 17, and look at verse 7. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. Referring to the children of Israel, God is speaking to Moses, and he says this in verse 7, Leviticus 17, 7, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring." Pagan. The word translated as devils indicates demons that were represented as goat-like idols. I'm reading somebody who said in a commentary, "The practice was a reflection of the pagan influence God's people had absorbed in Egypt. They had become just like the Egyptians." Kyle and Delachaner commentary said that Egyptians worshipped goats as gods. Even bestiality with goats was a part of their worship, a practice that flourished in parts of Egypt. This helps us understand, folks, why God was so picky about sacrifices. They were offering offerings to goat devils. Joshua chapter 24, next, please. You're very familiar with Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Let's read that first, Joshua 24 and verse 15. Some of you have this perhaps hanging in your home. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's popular as a verse. You'll see it in unsaved people's homes. But look at the context. Go back to verse 14. Joshua is admonishing the people of Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Who were they serving in Egypt? Other gods. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 5. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel in verse 2. He's told in verse 3 to speak unto the elders of Israel. Verse 5, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were. in whose sight I made myself known unto them and bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. They did not forsake the idols of Egypt. So again, when you think of these people as God-fearing, God-worshiping people, they were not. They were idolaters. Dr. Ironside in his commentary said one would gather from these verses that it was in judgment that God had stirred up Pharaoh to enslave them and make their lives so hard and bitter. From the time of Joseph, who was a God-fearing man, to the time that Moses is now there before the burning bush on Mount Sinai, they had strayed so far. God did not bring them up out of Egypt because of who they were, but because of who he is. They were unlovely. They were wicked. They were repulsive. Does that remind you of yourself before you were saved? God does not choose to save the sinner because of who the sinner is, but because of who he is. And that takes us to the last passage I want you to see, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. He loved you. Think of the spiritual baggage these people had. No wonder one of the first things God did when he got them out of the land of Egypt to the mountain of Sinai, there at the base, he gave them the Ten Commandments. They were not living the Ten Commandments. That's why God had to give them, especially the first two commandments, not just anticipating what they might do, but to prohibit them from continuing to do what they were doing. And then, while Moses is up on that very mount, what are they doing at the base of the mount? Do you remember this? The moment he is up there, they're at the base creating a golden calf. It's not a wild hair idea they happen to come up with. It's an extension of what they had already learned. So Moses is not likely to make much of an impression upon this kind of a people who were sunk in the idolatries of the Egyptians. So when you read Moses saying, "What is his name?" that ought to help us a little bit to understand the context of why Moses is asking this. His question presupposes that the name expressed the nature and operations of God. The name will communicate who he is. Thus, here am I, Moses says. Who am I? And now, who are you? When people name babies, what is in a name? The desire of parents, perhaps, may be what they want to see in a child. Normally, parents are very careful. I've never met a girl named Jezebel or a boy named Beelzebub. You're careful. At least you should be in what you name, because there's an association. How you name your children identifies with a certain culture. So what is God's nature, his character, his attributes? What is in his name? You would not be surprised to walk up to me and learn that my name is Dan. You think of that as a title. You don't read much into it. But what if you came up to me and said, "And what is your name?" just meeting me, and I said, "My name is Killer." Does that communicate something? Something about myself. as we often confer names upon people by their actions and by their character, especially in high school. Does everybody remember high school? Nicknames? Because of what you did, people named you, nicknamed you. I just received a nickname this week. I was in Alabama with Juanita, and my brother-in-law says, hey, there's a bunch of guys who go and they work out. We get up at, you've got to be there at 5:30, and we work out. So the first day I went, I'm having surgery tomorrow, and so I'm trying to be careful. And if you see me stumble or walk weird, it's because I have never worked out my legs the way I worked out my legs. I am so sore this morning. And they said, now today, we just call you friendly new guy. This is an organization, I guess, is nationwide. You're friendly new guy. But tomorrow, we name you. And so yesterday morning, I got up at 5:30, went downtown Huntsville, Alabama, and met all these guys. There are about 20, 25 of them. And y'all bump fist each other, and you know, my name's Ball Joint. My name is Sunshine. My name is, and they're all giving their given names. You don't call them by their real names. And you say, well, how did you get your name? Well, my brother-in-law is Ball Joint. You see, he's had hip surgery, and he loves to work on vehicles. So they stand you in the middle on the second day, and they give you a name. One of the guys, one of the other, what they call FNGs, friendly new guys, he stood in the middle, and his name, Harold. Well, he came away with the name Hark because of his name, Harold. But they usually find out some characteristic of you and name you according to that. They put me in the middle. They start asking me questions. What do you like to do? I said, oh, I like to hunt. Okay, all of a sudden, my name is now Bugle. And don't you dare call me that. That's all right, Pastor Bugle. But that's because of some characteristic, something I am interested in. What is in a name? God was not named by a parent. God's name is a name that he is. And we can't fathom that. He is who he is. You read that here. He is the great I am. And that just doesn't make sense to us. But if you stop and if you just think about it, he is communicating to Moses, here's what you tell them. I am that I am. So let's look at that in verses 14 and 15. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. The last part of verse 14. I am that I am is three words in Hebrew. In Genesis, the book prior to Exodus, obviously, God's nature is revealed by names. El Elyon, God Most High, is what he was called by Melchizedek. El Roy, R-O-I, God who sees me, is what Hagar called him. El Shaddai, God Almighty, was what God called him when Abram was 99 years of age. El Olam, God Everlasting, is what Abraham called him. Now, God introduces himself using the personal name Yahweh or Jehovah. And when translated in the King James Version, it is all uppercase letters, L-O-R-D. And it carries the fundamental idea of the self-existence of God and simply means, I am the one who is. To understand that a little bit better, what would an idol say? Where would an idol say it got its name? If you were to ask somebody who worships idols, and you would say, would you please ask your God where it got its name? What would the creator say? Well, I named it. It's Baal. Oh, you named your God. That's a reflection on you. You worship this thing that you made and named. And you would think, how foolish. But if folks would ask you, who is your God? You never named him. Nobody named him. He named himself. What human being ever named himself or herself? No one. They were named. God named himself as a reflection of who he is. The ground of his existence is in himself. Every being, I'm quoting somebody now, says, must have the ground of its existence either in or out of itself. We have the ground of our existence outside of us. God is not thus dependent. It is almost overwhelming to the human finite mind to try to reason and logically think about this. But I would encourage you to think about it and to meditate upon it. God's existence does not depend upon anything. God's existence does not depend upon anyone. We are all dependent. Tell me, what does God need? And the answer is nothing. He needs nothing. You say, well, he needs light. No, he doesn't, because he says, I am the light. Light actually depends upon him. You would say, well, he needs bread, but Jesus himself said, I am the bread. You would say that he has to have water. Every living being needs water, but he says, I am the water of life. Everything you can think of that you think that a human needs, God is. He is the water of life. You say, well, he needs to be truthful. He needs to be honest. He is the truth. Well, he needs life. I am the life. He needs holiness. No, he doesn't. He is holiness. He is what we say in these things. We cannot comprehend the fact that he is self-existent. God is the only being who can say that he always will be what he always has been. His name is who he is. This, according to Scofield in his Bible, is the first distinctive revelation of himself by his name, Jehovah, and it is in connection with the redemption of his people out of Egypt. We would have to say, when somebody would ask us, who are you? We'd have to say, along with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am who I am. God would say, I am that I am. I am who I am by the grace of God. God is who he is because of who he is. He is the God who is sending Moses to these people. He is the God worshipped by earlier generations. Again, verse 15, the Lord God of your fathers, and then he names them, has sent me unto you. The name by which God made himself known to Moses in verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is the one, he says, you make this known to them. Those with whom God's covenant was made. How many times did God repeat? He said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. Then when Abraham had a son and Isaac grew up, and Abraham was gone, he says, I made a covenant with your father. It is also with you. And then when Isaac is dying, he says to Jacob, I made a covenant with your father. This is a covenant with you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it extends to all of Abraham's children. I will give you the land that I promised to your fathers. And God's going to do it. They were in the land, but they disobeyed. And there are things that God has done with Israel. God has replaced Israel with the church. They're in the land, folks. That in and of itself in 1948 is a miracle. They are back. And God will fulfill his promise to them. He is never unfaithful to his engagements. But these people are so degenerated and pagan, they have forgotten God's covenant with them. So that Moses himself had to say, who do I tell them sent me? But God doesn't forget. Go back to verse 24 of chapter 2. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God hadn't forgotten it. That's not what this is implying. It's just telling us that now this is the time when God is going to come down and he's going to fulfill his promise to them. He is never unfaithful to his engagement. I think this is interesting. God's promise to Abraham at the time that Moses is standing at that burning bush was approximately 635 years earlier. Calculate with me. 635 years ago. What was 635 years ago from 2023? Well, I did the math for you. That was the year 1388. I think that puts things in perspective. How many of you, if you could live to be 635 years, would remember what you promised 635 years ago? We can't even remember what we said yesterday. God, 635 years later, is saying, I'm going to bring to pass what I promised Abraham 635 years ago. Some of us can't keep a commitment from the day before or the week before. God keeps his promise. And if you're asking, as the pagans will ask, 2 Peter chapter 3, so where is he? Oh, he's coming. Well, how do you know? He hasn't come. Well, he made a promise, and he does not lie. He is coming. He is the God worshipped by earlier generations. And I want you to see in verse 15 that he's also the God worshipped by coming generations. Look at it there in verse 15. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. The God before whom Moses stood on this mount, folks, is the God that we serve today. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Jacob Unruh, my great-grandfather, of Ed Unruh, my grandfather, of Delbert Unruh, my father, of Dan Unruh, of Benjamin Unruh, and Benjamin Jr. and James, and of Barak Unruh, and of Judah, Zion, and Noble. He's the God of my forefathers. And when we realize he is the God unto coming generations, it begins to put things in perspective. Even Elijah, when he was up on Mount Carmel and he was challenging the prophets of Baal, the Bible says it came to pass at the time of the offerings of the evening sacrifice that Elijah came near to offer his offering, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. It is crucial for us to know who God is. It is crucial for you, if you are not saved this morning, to know who God is. It is crucial for you who are saved to know who he is and to grow in that knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is crucial for us to be growing in that knowledge of him. It is never a time for us to stop and say, I know everything about him. How can you ever know all there is to know about he who said, I am who I am? Well, I've read my Bible once. Oh, so do you now know it all? The more you read it, the more you're going to start begin to start comparing Scripture with Scripture and see things you have never seen. And the more you delve into Scripture with the desire to know who God is, the more you're going to get to know Him if you do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But you as a believer with that spiritual discernment, if you're truly reading to know God, you will begin to know Him like never before. And when you know Him for who He is and that He is holy, you too will be holy. It'll change your life. Not only does it put you in your place, that you're dependent upon Him, it reminds you that without Him, you can do nothing. And thus, everything belongs to Him. If your very life depends upon Him, everything that you have depends upon Him. And so everything that you have, those who have lots of money, those who have cars, those who have houses, whatever you have belongs to Him, the great I Am. So if it belongs to Him and you first give yourself to Him, He has everything that you have. And now we've come full circle. And you will thus be the missionary you need to be, because you first give yourself to Him. That means if you first give yourself, He has all your money in your mind. It's not something that you gather and keep. It's what you do give upon the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. It belongs to Him. And that's when you really get involved in missions, because it's not just you putting it in the offering plate, as you should for faith promise, but it's also you putting yourself in the offering plate and saying, Lord, I belong to You. We serve a great God. Then you come to the New Testament, and the Jews are wondering, who is this one who claims to be the Son of God, the Son of Man? And He said, before Abraham was, I am. And He says the very same thing that God says here. None of us could say, well, before Abraham was, I am. That would be ridiculous. And the Jews got so angry because they knew what that meant. He's claiming to be God. And they took Him out to stone Him, but He just walked through their midst. We serve a great God. And this time of year, we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, who came down from heaven, laid aside all of His glory, and was born as a little baby in the manger, the great I Am. Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord in all caps. May that change your reading of the Scriptures as you perhaps see the word L-O-R-D in caps. We serve the great I Am. Let's pray. Father,